All right, this morning we're going to continue our series of studies through the book of Titus. And if you were with us last Sunday, you know that I meant to get through three verses and only got through a verse and a half. And the verse we started with was verse 9. So if you would look at verse 9, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Verse 11, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Now those were the three verses that we were supposed to get through last Sunday, and I only made it down through halfway through verse 10. Now, just a few quick reminders. I don't want to do a lot of detailed review, because then I won't get any farther than I did last Sunday, okay? But when it says there in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, you need to remember, folks, that in the context, Paul is addressing Titus. And Titus's job, back up in verse 5, was to ordain elders in every city. And so we were discussing how one of the primary jobs of elders in a local church is to protect and look out for the assembly in terms of false doctrine. And that's what he's discussing here. If you look at verse 9, he says, "holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught." Now, we went in great detail last Sunday about what all that means, and I'm not going to do that again here. If you missed it, you know, you can get it on the internet or request a CD, and we'll make sure that you get that. But he says in verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that," why? "That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Listen, folks, there are gainsayers out there. There are people that are out there that are teaching things that they ought not, that are saying things on purpose against the truth that is revealed to us in God's Word. And one of the things that I have come to really understand and appreciate on a deeper level as I've prepared for my series of Sunday school studies starting in September on the issue of church history is one of the fundamental things that the Bible is always asking us to do is to come to the realization of what is our authority. Is our authority the Bible alone, or is our authority the Bible plus something else? Plus tradition, plus denominationalism, plus something else? Or is the Bible itself alone our authority? Paul says that the elders are to hold fast the faithful word so that they can be able to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Those people that would speak negatively and falsely against the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. Verse 10, he goes on and he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers." If you look at the flow of the thoughts here, at the end of verse 9, he says that the reason why the elders or the bishops are to hold fast the faithful word in the context is so that through sound doctrine they can exhort and to convince the gainsayers. But then in verse 10, he identifies three types of gainsayers. Look at the verse. He says, "There are many unruly." Now, without going into all the verses we went into last Sunday, just remember that the definition of the word unruly means disregarding restraint, disposed to violate laws, turbulent, ungovernable, as an unruly youth. And then I gave you this illustration also. Accustomed to break over fences and escape from enclosures. Apt to break or leap fences as an unruly ox. I told you that, right? What is it that draws the boundaries of our faith? Tradition? What your denomination teaches? Or what God's Word says? What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say to the Pharisees in the Gospels? He says that they make the Word of God of none effect through their what? Tradition. Okay? So he says here that there are many unruly. Now listen, what does the word many mean? Lots. So when he says that through sound doctrine in verse 9, that they're supposed to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, and then in verse 10, he starts to identify specific types of gainsayers. And he says to us in verse 10, for there are many unruly. There are many people out there who are desiring to not teach the truth. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, vain talkers. Vain talkers, the Greek word translated green talkers means an idle talker. One who utters empty, senseless things, according to the Strong's Concordance. And then he goes on and he says in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers, and thirdly, he says, deceivers. The word deceivers deals with the fact that there are people who know they are wrong. They know they're wrong. They know what they're saying is incorrect. They know that it's not true. But yet they are going out and saying it and teaching it on purpose with the intent to do what? Deceive. Hold your hand here and come. I do want you to come with me to one passage. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Now notice what Paul says here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of what? Doctrine. We've been over this over and over and over again in our study here through the book of Titus. The issue of the doctrine, the issue of sound doctrine, the issue of teaching the truth, and that the truth was committed by revelation from Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, and that the Apostle Paul expected that the same truths would be committed to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. And he says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, that we henceforth be no more children. Does God want you to be a child? Or does He want you to be a mature adult saint? Okay, that's what He wants. That's what the verse says. That we henceforth, that we from now on, that's what that means, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Listen, the imagery in that verse is of a boat, a sailboat, essentially, that is out on a body of water, and the winds come, and what do the winds do to that boat? They blow it over here, they blow it over there, it's going all over the place, and what he's saying is, we're not to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So there are various doctrinal winds that are blowing, and they are seeking to do what? Deceive, toss you to and what? Now remember, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, the first two words, holding fast the faithful word. Is there a difference between holding fast and being blown around to and fro by every wind of doctrine? So there's a contrast here. Then he goes on. Tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Notice, by the sleight of who? Of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to do what? To deceive. There are people out there, folks, and I said to you last Sunday, and I want to clarify this. When I say these things, I'm not saying them for the sole purpose of being ugly, nasty, and unkind. Okay? But we have to be real about what God's Word says. God's Word says that there are people out there that are lying in wait to do what? Deceive. And the verse says, how are they deceiving you? They are deceiving you by teaching false what? Doctrine. By getting the winds of doctrine a-blowing so that everybody is tossed to and fro and not able to hold what? Hold fast. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy in a very similar situation, by the way, to what Titus was in there. And he says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, and to the doctrine which is according to what? Godliness. What does verse 4 say about this individual? Now, it's not what I'm saying. I'm just reading it to you. What does it say? He is what? Proud, knowing what? Nothing. But doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of what? The truth. Listen, you want to know why people get offended when you stand up and say that there's only one truth? You want to know why? Because our culture today says that truth is relative. That's why. I stand up here and I say, there's only one Word of God. There's only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ. And not through religion, not through tradition, not through anything else except the belief that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. Period. And when you believe that, when you believe Christ shed His blood for your sins, and that He rose again as a complete, total payment for your sin, you are what? Saved. It doesn't take any water, it doesn't take tithing, it doesn't take church attendance, it doesn't take any other thing except to believe that what Christ did for you. People don't like that. Ross, how can you be so narrow-minded? How can you be so exclusive? How can you say such things? Listen, folks, the reason why people don't like what we have to say, what the Scripture has to say, is that they bought into the mantra of the culture that truth is relative. Is that true? It's true that they've done that. Listen, if I stand up here, and I don't want to ruin my message for next Monday night, but if I stand up here and I say to you, there's no such thing as absolute truth. What's the problem with that? I'm making an absolute statement, aren't I? If I say there's no such thing as absolute truth, I am making an absolute statement about which I just said you can't make absolute statements. You follow that? There is one truth. There is one God, Paul says. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's who? Christ Jesus. You go further than that. There is one body of truth. There is one system of revelation that is in that Bible that applies directly to you today as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And if you mix it up, if you confuse the programs, if you take what is written to Israel in time past and you try to mix it and add it to what Paul says, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have massive confusion. And as you look out at the doctrinal landscape of Christianity, what's exactly what you see? Doctrinal what? Confusion. Come with me back to Titus chapter 1. So that's my review that took 10 minutes. Verse 1. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. So there are three categories of gainsayers that Paul identifies in verse 10. The unruly, the vain talkers, and the deceivers. And then if you look at the first section we're going to go over this morning that's new, he says, especially they of the what? Circumcision. Well, let's look at that. When Paul says especially, what he's saying is chiefly or most of all is what he means. So he says that they're unruly, they're vain talkers, they're deceivers, and then he says, fourthly, especially they of what? The circumcision. Now, so when he says that, he's talking about chiefly or most of all, Paul warns about the false teaching of the circumcision, or those who would teach salvation by works through following some type of performance system. Now, hold your hand here and come with me over to Acts chapter 15. It is very clear in your Bible to identify who the circumcision is. Okay? The circumcision is a group of Jewish people who were teaching that unless you were circumcised and kept the law of Moses according to the Mosaic law, you could not be saved. Okay? Acts chapter 15, look at verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1.
Notice.
And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, here's what they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be what?
Saved.
Now, is that teaching works for salvation? Yes. You can be saved, according to the Judaizers, without being circumcised. And I know what denominational Christianity does with that. They say, well, circumcision was in the law, we're not under the law, so they take circumcision and they redefine it and say, well, that's water baptism. Is there anything in there about water? So these Judaizers are teaching, these guys of the circumcision are teaching that you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses. Come to verse 24. Notice. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us having troubled you with words, subverting your what? Souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such what? Commandment. Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. See, this, when Paul identifies the circumcision in Titus chapter 1 verse 10 as a specific group of gainsayers, he's talking about a very specific group of people that was teaching a very specific doctrine that you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Okay? Now, is that a direct contradiction to what Paul taught? What did Paul teach about how salvation was received? Number one, he said it was a free what? A free gift? What's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace are ye saved through what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. So you've got Paul teaching that a man is justified, declared right in the eyes of God by grace through faith alone. And then you have the Judaizers that are teaching that you cannot be saved unless you keep the law. Okay? Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 6. I marvel, Paul says, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another what? How long did it take? Paul in Acts chapter 13 and 14, he goes out through the region of Galatia and establishes churches. He ordains elders in every city, in every church, as we've already studied, and then once he's done that, does he stay there forever, or does he move on somewhere else? He moves on somewhere else. After he leaves the region of Galatia, what happens? These Judaizers, these men of the circumcision, come in after him and begin to teach that unless these people that were converted by the gospel that Paul preached, by grace through faith alone, unless they kept the law and were circumcised after the manner of Moses, they weren't what? Saved. So Paul writes the book of Galatians to address the impact that these circumcision teachers had had in the churches of Galatia. And he says to him in verse 6, I marvel, I'm amazed, I'm shocked, I'm surprised that ye are so soon, what? Removed. You remember what we studied last Sunday in Acts chapter 20 when Paul calls the Ephesian elders and he says, and how I told you every day with night and tears that when I leave, that grievous wolves are going to enter among you, not sparing what? The flock. How did he know that? He already knew that because he'd already gone through it in Galatia. And so he says to them that their job is to protect the assembly, those elders, not only from men from without that would enter in, but also from amongst them themselves should men arise teaching perverse things. Verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Verse 7. Which is not what? Another. Notice, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Can you think of any good connotation of the word pervert? What are these people doing? By teaching they had to be circumcised, Paul says they are perverting what? The gospel. They are making it not another. It's not a gospel. It's not good news when they come along and say that you have to do A, B, C, and D if you want to be saved. Verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed. Verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be what? Go to chapter 3, look at verse 1. Galatians 3, 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath what? Bewitched you, that ye should not obey the what? The truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of what? Faith. Verse 3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by what? What's the answer to all those things? Verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer to all those questions is it's not the law, it's not their works, it's not their flesh. They received it how? By faith through the Spirit. Period. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 17 of Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 17. You want to know, here's the motivation of the Judaizers. The circumcision. Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. You understand what that's saying? That's saying that the only reason they're there ministering their information is for their own benefit. They would exclude you that you might affect who? Them. They're not there for the spiritual benefit and well-being of the people that are they're teaching. They're there for their own prestige. Verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing and not only when I am present with you. Verse 19. Look, here it is. My little children, of whom I travail again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in what? Isn't that a fascinating verse? You understand what that verse is saying? Now, some of you may not be familiar enough with the Scriptures for this illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. The Corinthians. You go read the first books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Were the Corinthians carnal believers? Were they involved in all sorts of sexual immorality and all sorts of all things that they should not have been involved in? Okay? But the Galatians over here, how are the Galatians behaving? The Galatians were religious. They did everything right. They went to church. They did everything the way that religion says that they should do it. Right? And whose salvation does Paul question? The guys that are over there living like a bunch of pagan hellions, or the people that are in church being all pious in Galatia? He says, I stand in what? Doubt of you. I'm not sure that you really understood and believed what I said. Because if you did, I don't understand. I marvel that you could be so soon what? Removed. Keep reading. Tell me, verse 21, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? What is the best the law can do? The best the law can do is say guilty, 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 guilty. There is no liberation from sin from keeping the law. You don't believe me? We'll go to the verse in a minute, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says that the law is not made for a righteous man. The law has a just purpose. The purpose of the law is to bring people to the place where they realize that they're a sinner and that they need to reach out in faith to a Savior. But the law cannot save you. All the law can do is tell you that you're guilty before God. That's why we have Jesus. That's why Jesus Christ came and offered Himself as a sacrifice on the cross and shed His life's blood to pay the price for our sin. Our guilt was put on who? Him. So when He died, when He shed His blood, when He was buried and rose again, our guilt was what? Taken away. You follow that? If you believed that He died for your sins and did what? Works isn't going to get it done, folks. Jesus Christ did the only thing that could ever be done to get us out of our sin. He died for us. He shed His blood for us. And any message that comes along that adds one iota, one infinitesimal amount of works to that is a perversion of grace. You don't believe me? Come with me to Romans real quick. Romans. Get Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 6. Notice, he says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of what? Works. Otherwise, grace is no more what? So if I have grace, folks, and I take one work and I add it to grace, what do I do to grace? I cancel it out. It's not grace anymore. Now it's what? Works. Just one thing. Verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." Read the rest of the verse. "But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." See, we're in a non-works system. He did all the work. He did everything. He paid it all. He hangs there on the cross, and God the Father forsakes Him. And Jesus says, "It is what? It's finished. There's nothing left to be done except for you and me to believe that He died and shed His blood for our what? Sin." See, everybody that's born into this world has a sin bank account, so to speak. And Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 4 that as we work to gain favor with God, that all we're doing is incurring more what? More debt. "To him that worketh the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of what? Debt." What Jesus Christ does, when we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, shed His blood as the only total payment for our sin, and that God the Father was satisfied with it, and it was finished, and He rose again, what He does is He comes and He wipes away all the sin from our personal sin account, and He replaces it with His own righteousness. If you believe that message, you have the very righteousness of God imputed to your account today. What are you going to do to help God out? He took care of everything that needed to be done. Come with me back to Titus chapter 1. I'm sorry. On your way back there, go to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Do you remember there in Titus chapter 1? Verse 10? When he says there are three categories of gainsayers, the unruly, the vain talkers, and the deceivers. Remember that? Okay, keep that in mind. Look at this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 6. Talking about, verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." Verse 6. "From which some, having what? Swerved." Isn't that interesting? What did I say to you last Sunday? One of the definitions of the word holding fast was unswerving. Remember that? Now he says here, verse 6, from which some having swerved, notice, have turned aside unto what? Vain jangling. What is vain jangling? Vain jangling is basically a bunch of noise. It's a bunch of empty, worthless talking that profits what? Nothing. Okay? Got that. Well, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of what? Uh-oh. Do you follow what Paul's saying? He's saying that people that are desiring to be teachers of the law have turned aside, they've swerved and turned aside unto a bunch of empty, worthless what? Talking. Read the rest of verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Here it is. Now, this isn't me talking, this is God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they what? Anybody. I don't care who it is. I don't care what church they're in, what position within that church they have, what their position is in the hierarchy. I don't care. If they try to put anybody under the law for their salvation, for their justification, for their sanctification, that person, I don't care how many letters are behind their name, does not know what they're doing. Period. You shouldn't talk like that, Brian. What would the verse say? Is the problem with the law? No. But read the next verse. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it what? See? There's a proper use of the law, and there's an improper use of what? The law. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for who? Why? Why is the law not made for righteous man? Because all the law knows how to do is manifest what? Sin. The law couldn't make you righteous before you were saved, and it's not going to make you righteous after you're saved. It's made for that unsaved individual to bring them to the place where they realize that they need a Savior, that they need a Redeemer, that they need to reach out in faith to Jesus Christ, who paid the price to redeem them out of their sin. It is the most foolish thing in the world to say that the way that you get saved is to turn from your sin. Okay, I'm a sinner, and I turn from my sin. I'm still a what? So has that helped me at all? What I need is a Redeemer to reach down, pay the price, bring me out of my sin, and come over here and give me a new right standing in Jesus Christ. That's what I need. I can't do it on my own. He did it for me. And any doctrine, come with me back to Titus. Any doctrine, any teaching that is other than that, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, let them be accursed. That's not my language. That's the language of God the Holy Spirit. Now come with me, look at Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Whose mouths must be what? Okay, well, these guys' mouths must be stopped or bridled according to Paul. Now, what is the slang word? How would we say that in modern American slang? Whose mouths must be stopped? How would we say that? We'd say, those guys need to shut up! Their mouths must be what? Stopped! They need to stop saying what they're saying. They need to stop teaching what they're teaching. Stop their mouths. Put a cork in it. Whatever you want to, however you want to say it. Whose mouths must be stopped. Paul does not want this type of thing to continue for another minute. Their mouths must be what? Why? Who subvert whole what? Houses. Listen. through their doctrine, these false teachers are subverting or overthrowing entire households of believers. Mom, dad, kids, grandma, grandpa, everyone, through this teaching, the reason their mouths must be stopped is because they are subverting whole what? Houses. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. We'll be coming back to this passage in a little bit, but I want you to look real quick at verse 18. In verse 17, Paul mentions two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Then he says about these two guys in verse 18, he says, who concerning the truth have what? Erred. Saying that the resurrection is past already. Look it. And overthrow the faith of what? You see that word overthrow there? That word overthrow is the same word that's translated subvert back there in Titus chapter 1 verse 11. So to subvert an entire household is to overthrow their what? Their faith. Come with me if you would to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 19. He's giving Timothy a charge starting in verse 18 for the sake of time. Look at verse 19. He says, holding faith and a good conscience. Notice, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made what? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. That you be no more children tossed to and what? Fro, carried about with every wind of... What is the ultimate goal and objective of the winds of doctrine? It is to run your faith into the reef and make it be shipwrecked. That's what it is. How was their faith made shipwrecked? Look at verse 19. Having put away... Well, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning what? Faith. And the result of them having put away their good conscience concerning the faith is that they're made what? Shipwreck. The motivation, folks, come with me back to Titus. Verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. Here it is. Teaching things which they ought not. Why? For filthy lucre's sake. You know what filthy lucre means? It means dirty money. It means base gain. They are subverting entire households of believers by teaching things which they ought not because they are receiving something in return for doing so, and the thing that they are receiving is what? I said to you last Sunday, folks, they're willing for the shilling. The motivation for those who would teach things which they ought not is filthy lucre. It is always, I'm going to tell you this right now, and I know this from my own experience, it is always more lucrative and financially rewarding to teach error than truth. Every time. Every time. Truth, I quoted the movie last Sunday, you know, Jack Nicholson, you want the truth, you can't what? The truth what? Hurts, right? People don't... The nature of the truth is that truth is something that people... It's like, on the one hand, you ever notice how everyone demands to hear the truth from their doctor? Their banker? Their 401k manager? The pill bottle in the mire? The food label in the mire? Everyone demands the truth. We've got to have the truth. But then when it comes to God, well, truth is relative. What a bunch of little rascals human beings are. To do anything philosophically within their power to escape accountability before God. Isn't that what most of philosophy is? Just a bunch of humanistic mind games that people play, mental gymnastics they play in their head to escape accountability before an almighty God who says, I don't like sin. I died. My son died to pay for sin. And if you want to have a relationship with me, you've got to come through Christ. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 5. We already read verse 4. We already read verse 5 too for that matter, but he says in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt what? Minds. And destitute of what? Hey, if you're, I remember being in Cortez, Colorado. My family and I, we went on a vacation out west when I was going into my senior year of high school. And we were going down to the Four Corners area there, where the four states come together and meet at one corner. Some of you may have been there. Hey, we're driving out of Cortez, Colorado, and there's a sign, and it says, if you don't have a full tank of gas, turn around right now and go get some. Because there's not another station for like 150 miles or something like that. You know, when you drive out there, it's pretty destitute. Meaning what? There's not much there. Right? These guys are destitute of what? The truth. They're like driving through a doctrinal desert with nothing there. And the result of their teaching is spiritual death. You know the official definition of a desert is that it receives less than 10 inches of rain a year? A little tidbit for you, but that's what I... Come with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 17. Here's God's attitude about it, folks. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the what? The doctrine. Which ye have learned. And do what? Avoid them. You know, I didn't finish reading the other verse, did I? Because, hang on, you stay there. Let me go back and finish reading the other verse. Hang on one second. I'm sorry. What was it? 1 Timothy 6? Or 2 Timothy 6? I'll find it. It's important. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. I'll read it to you. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Here it is. Supposing that gain is what? Godliness. What is filthy lucre? Filthy lucre is the mentality that godliness equates with how much money is involved in the thing. Supposing that gain is what? Godliness. From such withdraw thyself, he says. Why are these false teachers subverting whole houses? They are doing it because they are motivated by filthy what? They have given in to the idea that gain is godliness. And the more money we have is a symbol of God's blessing and favor and blah, blah, blah. Go back to Romans 16. Verse 18. Here it is. So he says in verse 17 that we need to mark them. We need to identify those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. Which ye have learned and do what? Listen, how can you avoid somebody if no one knows who they are? The answer that you don't want to say is, you can't. Verse 18, for they that are such, here it is, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own what? Belly. They suppose that gain is godliness, but their own belly, notice, and by good words, and fair speeches deceive the hearts of what? Come with me to Titus, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, real quick. Mark them. You can't avoid them, folks, if you don't know who they are. If you don't know who is to be avoided, if you don't know who threatens your faith, if you don't know who has the potential to subvert your faith and make shipwreck of it and run it into the reef and turn it into a desolate, destitute wasteland, you cannot avoid them. The reason these false teachers are to be avoided is because they are capable of subverting whole houses. And they're doing it for filthy, lucre-based gain, supposing that gain is godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they that are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phlegias and Hermogenes. Now what did he just do there? He just marked two men, did he not? He said, you want to know who you need to worry about? Watch out for Hermogenes and Phlegias. Watch out for those guys. Did he just mark them? Did he identify who they were so that the other saints could avoid them and not fall into the snare? Go to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Look at verse 17. And their word will... verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Look at verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. Verse 17. For their word will eat as doth a canker. You know what a canker is? A canker is a corrosive sore. It's like rust. You get rust on your car, and it's not long before the whole thing's covered with it. Right? Especially living in Michigan. Verse 18, verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and who? Is Paul identifying who should be avoided? Don't do that. You can't do that. That's contrary to Christian love and charity than to say to somebody you shouldn't hand out that person because they might be dangerous. You can't do that. That's not gracious. That's not loving. That's not whatever term you want to use for it. You know what God's attitude is about that? He says, you stay away from those people because they'll overthrow your faith. They'll subvert your family. They'll do all of these things if you give heed to their doctrines of devils and endless genealogies. Don't even listen. Don't go. When you know who they are, do what? Avoid them. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world and departed unto Thessalonica. So he names Demas. Verse 14. Same chapter, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Paul does not operate on the normal, Christian psychology that you have to, just sing kumbaya with everyone and all get along and roast marshmallows around the campfire. Now, I'm not saying, you need not misunderstand me. Am I saying that we should go out and be mean, ugly, rude, and nasty? I'm up here right now and I'm preaching and I'm trying to do it with authority and stuff like that. But if somebody came into my midst and I sat down and had a personal conversation with them, I certainly wouldn't talk to them like I'm saying now. Because there's a difference between dealing with people individually and preaching the Word. You want to know what part of the problem is? Part of the problem is there's too many preachers who are too yellow-skinned to say what God's Word says. Because they're too worried. They're willing for the shilling is what they are. Don't say that, Brian. Listen, if you can... I'm not mad at anybody in here in particular or any of that sort of thing. But God's Word is God's Word, and we need to have the same attitude about things that God has. And God says you need to identify who those people are, you need to mark them, because they're dangerous. They're dangerous to your faith. They're dangerous to the doctrinal integrity of your family. They're dangerous for you as a believer to sit there and listen to that stuff all the time. Because if you do, it's just going to make you shipwreck. It's going to run you into the reef. Come back with me to Titus chapter 1. Let's go to verse 12. Quickly now through verses 12 and 13. He says in verse 12, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans,'" those are the people that live on Crete where Titus is at, "'are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" All right, well, what does that mean? Well, we have to approach this verse, when we approach this verse, we need to ask the question, with respect to whom is Paul writing in the immediate context? Okay? Well, look at what the verse says. In verses 10 and 11, he was warning Titus that there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers on the island of Crete who are getting paid to gainsay or speak against the truth. Okay? And we further saw that that Cretan Jews, or the circumcision, were vigorously trying to subvert the truth through teaching the law. Okay? Now he turns his attention to a different group. In verses 12 and 13, these pertain to the native people of the island of Crete, not to the Jews that had moved there. All right? Paul quotes one of their own prophets. So he's quoting a Cretan prophet here. So he knew, he was familiar with their philosophy and so forth. And he does it to demonstrate to Titus the character of the people that he's dealing with. Look at verse 12. "One of themselves," notice, "even a prophet of their" what? "Oh." So Paul is quoting here a Cretan prophet, right? "Said," in verse 12, "'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" So that is this Cretan's estimation of his own people. Okay? Now, "always," it says. "Always" means perpetually, incessantly, invariably, at any and every time. So, are they always like this, in other words? Yeah. So, in other words, the Cretan prophet is commenting on the normal lifestyle of the Cretans. All right? Now, he says first that they're what? Liars. So the Cretans were continual liars, which means they were constantly uttering falsehoods. Number two, he says that they are evil beasts. The words here convey the meaning of bad and corrupt brutes or wild animals. Okay? Simply stated, the Cretans possess all the brutish and fierce, characteristics of evil beasts. So in other words, were they refined and dainty people? No. They acted and behaved like a bunch of what? Animals. Now, remember, who said that? This Cretan prophet, right? And then he says, thirdly, that they're what? Slow bellies. The Greek word translated slow means free from labor or lazy. Okay? Bellies, in this context, is talking about a glutton, a man who is all stomach. In essence, the prophet is calling the Cretans a bunch of lazy gluttons. Okay? So understand what he's saying about them. Now go to verse 13. What does Paul say? "This witness is" what? "True." Paul says, yep, God agree. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and what? Slow bellies. So from Paul's own time on Crete, he has to agree with the comment of this prophet. Okay? That's an accurate description of what the Cretans are like. Now think about that. Who is Titus trying to minister to? He's trying to minister to a bunch of guys who are always liars, behave like evil beasts, and are a bunch of slow bellies, gluttonous lazies. Could probably have an easier crowd. Okay? Notice what the verse says. Verse 13. "This witness is" what? So because that's who the Cretans are, he says in verse 13, "Wherefore?" So on the basis of the fact that the Cretans are always liar, evil beasts, and slow bellies, "wherefore rebuke them" what? See? because of the nature of the character of the people in Crete, Titus is dealing... Wherefore, because of the nature and character of the people Titus is dealing with... I left out a word, sorry. Paul instructs Titus to rebuke them sharply. The word rebuke means to chide, to reprove, to reprehend for a fault, to check by reproof. Now, for the sake of time, I want you to go to one passage, and that's in the same chapter. Go back up to verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to do what? Convince. See that word convince? That word is the same word that's translated rebuke in verse 13. Now isn't it interesting that he would say in verse 9 that the bishop and the elder has to hold fast the faithful word, and that through the sound doctrine of the word of God, the gainsayers are going to be exhorted and convinced. And one of the other definitions of the word convince means to do what? Rebuke. So these rebukes that are going to be issued by Titus to the Cretans are going to be based upon what? Titus's private subjective opinion? Or the sound doctrine from the Word of God? And it also says there, go back to verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them how? So is this, oh come on guys, just quit fooling around and quit playing around and just let's just all be nice. Is that a sharp rebuke? So there's going to be a rebuke that's going to be given how? Sharply. Sharply means severely, rigorously, roughly, according to the definition in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. In other words, Paul wants Titus to forcefully deal with those who are making trouble by teaching things which they ought not. Hold your hand there, and this will be the last verse we go to. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 10. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Notice what it says. Therefore I write these things being absent. So is Paul with them at Corinth? No. Lest being present, I should use what? Sharpness. Is Paul mad when he writes 2 Corinthians? He says, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use what? Sharpness. According to the power which the Lord hath given me, here it is, to edification... Not to what? If we are going to use sharpness, folks, it should always be not to destruction, but to what? Edification. It should always be for the purpose of communicating and building people up in the truth. But you want to know what? Sometimes people need a sharp rebuke. And when you read the Word of God reads you. You ever been dealing with something in your personal life and you're reading through the Bible and you get to a verse and you're like, whoa! And you almost don't want to read it anymore because you know that verse is saying to you, Brian, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't think that. You shouldn't behave that way. You know what that is? That's the Word of God rebuking you. You know that, don't you? That's the Word of God edifying and speaking to your inner man that the thing that whatever that verse or passage is about is dealing with something that you're struggling with. But sometimes we need to be rebuked how? But the sharpness of the rebuke should not be to rip down, to tear down, to destroy the individual. It should be for the purpose of bringing what? Edification and understanding. Come back in closing to Titus and we'll be done. Verse 13. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply. What's the next word? That. So why, after agreeing with the creation prophet. The creations are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And therefore, they need to be rebuked sharply. What's the purpose of the rebuke? That they may be what? Sound in what? The faith. The word sound in this context has the idea about one who is well or healthy in the faith. You know, you go to a doctor and the doctor checks you out and he tells you if you have any physical, if you're well, right? They call it wellness now. You know what church is? You know what coming to a local church is? It's the same thing for your inner man. You know what the Word of God is? The Word of God is your spiritual medication. That's what it is. So that we can be sound, well, and healthy in the faith. And just like you can go and take a medication that's not prescribed to you, and have it wreak total havoc on your body to the point where it kills you, you can do the same thing with this Word. You can wrest the Scripture to your own destruction if you don't rightly divide the Word of truth. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity that we've had to study this morning. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here. Lord, I pray the saints would understand the motive in which some of the things were said. That they're not said for the purpose of stirring up wrath and debate, but to speak clearly what the Word says about these issues. And to the Word of God is always constantly testing us and proving us to see if the Word of God truly is our final authority or if there's the Word and something else. And if the Word is our only authority, then we have to have the same mindset, the same way of thinking about life and circumstances that You have outlined for us in Your Word. Lord, we pray that if there's one here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ, that if they have never made a decision to rely exclusively upon the work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone and His death, His burial, and resurrection as the only total complete payment for their sin, that they would do so today before it's everlasting too late. We pray that the saints would be motivated by love and grace to use the free Bibles and the resources and the website and all of the various vehicles that we've made available to people to get the message of grace out. And Lord, we pray most of all that when we come together as an assembly, that there will be edification to growth, to instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We ask these things in Christ's name.